What is an Ebenezer? Well, some probably think of Ebenezer Scrooge and someone who does not give what they should or be thankful in situations where selfishness overwhelms. And I suppose culturally that's an Ebenezer and there are Ebenezers. But when we use the term, we here mean a memory marker, a reminder, to help us to never be distracted, to always focus, to remember the richness of God's love and build our life based on the reality of who He is and what He has done, so that we live not on the surface, but in the depth of a relationship with Him that guides us and guards our hearts and prefers others. It has been a strange year, maybe even reaching into two. And really, I think for the first time in my ministry life, there was a, well, I suppose maybe the most focused, massive confusion over what church is and where church should be and whether church is essential or not. So many people had such strong opinions, some based on their view of COVID, some based on their view of culture, some traditions, and some on their perceived need for safety. This confusion impacted the church, and when I say the church, I don't just mean ours. I mean all around the world who named the name of Jesus, there was confusion. Even division that I think would have been solved very simply with a proper understanding of church from Jesus' view. Jesus is the master of the church, the owner of the church, the one who gets to define it. And when we understand Jesus' definition of church and then shout out together, church is essential, which it is to him and therefore to his followers, we will know what we mean and it will unify us and set us on mission for Him where holiness and love dominate our reputation. Sadly, in the confusion, the reputation of churches and Christians has taken some pretty hard hits. So how do we restore that? How do we raise an Ebenezer where we say we will be on God's side? We will get our definition of church from the Word of God, and we will be those who love her and treasure her as Jesus does, who not only say church is essential, but mean it and live it. Because so often people have said it and then attacked her, or said it and then ignored her, or didn't say it and we're confused. We have planted an Ebenezer. You'll notice behind me, beautiful. God has blessed us with people willing to serve. They asked me not to mention their name, Susie Cohen, so I won't. And team, which included the Cohen clan and Georgetta and others. This is our Ebenezer. This series, this kickoff, where Cloverdale Baptist Church will say, those here and those online, church is essential, but they won't be meaningless or divisive words. They will be words that I hope, because God's word will direct us, will drive and define us. So when we say church is essential, we won't be talking about a building or rites. We'll be talking about our relationship with Him and one another. Now, to get there, we're going to go on a six-week journey and every Sunday really display and shout out that church is essential and then go to the Word of God to help us understand what that actually means and then, because we are the people of God, to obey. In other words, if you're here and you name the name of Christ, if you claim to be a Christian, when the Word of God is displayed, your only option is obedience. And so we're going to shout out with our Ebenezer behind me, and I hope our Ebenezer then in our hearts, this memory stone, church is essential, in such a way that when we get it, we'll live it. It will become a priority, a passion, a personal pursuit of self-sacrificial love and joining on mission, service, to build up, to unify, and to beautify the bride of Christ. To get there today, if you have your Bibles with me, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16. This is the first mention of church, at least in the way we will understand it. We will take a look at the Greek word that is used, but really it is used in a secular way as well as a private way or church way. Literally just means to gather, although Jesus gave it a much more set-apart, precious understanding. In Matthew 16, there is a lot going on. In fact, if you read it in context, there is this response to what is going on around them with those who are religious but attacking Jesus. It's interesting, if you are to study your Bible, you will notice that Jesus rarely, I would even argue never, interacts with the Roman rule in a way that dishonors the Romans. In fact, often you'll find him respecting their rule, even when their rule is evil. But you do find him disrespecting and attacking the religious. The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the signs they demand for, the more that they want, the limited understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus was coming to do was there, and it was on display, and they were attacking him and his followers. Now, Jesus goes to a place, kind of a set aside place with him and his disciples, probably the only time he went here. He's bringing them apart to teach them something profound. Many scholars think that if you were looking for mountain peaks in the New Testament, mountain peaks in the gospel, this is one where you would stand and gaze and learn and stay. You would raise your Ebenezer. So I want us to not only look at this text, but to understand it and to see from Jesus' perspective the value of the church, the promised victory of the church, his vision for that church, and the venom by which the church will be attacked. And then I hope for all of us, we'll be those who see that church is essential and live it. More than words, but a way of life. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" This is actually a reference, Son of Man, and you probably know this from times you've worked through this passage, messianic reference from the Old Testament. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." I stop there just for a minute and say, boy, those are some pretty good things. Reincarnation or an example of or a model of some pretty good people. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, as usual, answers first. He replies, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Little Rock, Peter, and on this massive rock, this confession, Jesus being the Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Often when people have come to this, we won't spend a ton of time on this, the gates of hell. They say, see, we need to be warring, and we do. And there's a spiritual battle, and there is, but probably this is an Old Testament reference to his conquering sin and death, to the victory that he will bring to the greatest problem that every human has and that the demonic realm is fighting to keep us captive to. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Just wait for God's perfect timing. What do we see in this text that is so profound that it is the beginning place of the laying of our Ebenezer? What can we learn about the reality of the church being essential that will change our lives and free us to be loving and unifying and passionate about how important this is to Jesus and therefore to his followers. So the first thing I would like us to notice in this text, I've just called it the value of the church. In Greek, this is a little easier to see, but it is easy to see in English as well. I will build my church. Now in Greek, the word order emphasizes my. I own my church. Mine. Listen, sometimes we get the idea that the church is there to serve people, and we are right in a secondary way. Sometimes we get the idea that if the church isn't perfect, then we want to find the perfect church, and there is times to leave a church. But as long as you go to a different church, it will never be perfect. What we notice here is the owner of the church is Jesus. Now, if we extend this to some of the other teaching, and we could spend a lot of time here, but I think most of us assume and know this, we would discover that Jesus bought the church. And what was the price? His precious blood. Listen to Acts 20:28. This is where the elders that were serving the church of Ephesus were warned to watch out for the religious who would come in to try to destroy the church. This is what Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, listen carefully, which he obtained, you remember the rest of this verse? With his own blood. They say, and I don't agree fully with this idea, but at least we need to consider it, you can tell the treasure by the price. Well, I think sometimes people pay way too much of a price for things that aren't all that precious, but in this case, it's God. And God has chosen in eternity past to have a plan that includes the purchase of a people who are his very own. The purchase price, the most precious thing that has ever existed. The life and the sacrificial death and then the all-powerful resurrection of the Son of God. Do you want to know how precious the church is to Jesus? I mean, the answer is so clear here. Now, you might say to me in response, yeah, yes, Pastor, but that's the universal church. And if you're new here, the universal church, we sometimes use this term differently. The universal church is the church that is gathered all over for all eternity. So you would just say it's those that God has called out of the world. All the way back, some would include Israel. We probably would argue from Acts on, who are loyal to him. That's the universal church. It's interesting in Acts 20 that he's talking about a local church. He's talking about a local church that represents the universal church. And in fact, when we see the Bible using this term, we'll get into this a little bit more soon. When we see the Bible using the term church, almost always it's in reference to or application in a local church. Jesus owns Cloverdale Baptist Church. Jesus paid the price by his blood for every individual and then for us corporately that belong to this family. Jesus values the church enough that he died for her and we honor him as our Savior and Master. The church is essential. Listen to how Jesus talks about it in Ephesians 5. It's about family and family matters, and we're talking about how do we as a church stand up for family at a time when the full wrath of the demonic realm, the flesh, and the world seem to be attacking her. This is a great passage, but our focus will be on Jesus here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's the entrance point, Romans 10. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. oh, brother, oh, sister, did you know this? The whole purpose of marriage is to display the beauty and love of Jesus for the church. From eternity past, he planned this precious gift that he gives to us, this gift of love and satisfaction and helping one another to display the beauty and preciousness of his love for the church. I hope it makes you value marriage more, but it has to, if you hear it, make you value the church more. I want to see it from a negative side. You'd go to Acts chapter 9, and there is a man who is persecuting Christians. He's going after them, and start in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Separating families, attacking, killing. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? It's not what it says. I want you to see how closely Jesus aligns himself with the church. Now remember, this is church universal, but the church universal is displayed most powerfully in the local church. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, well, who are you, Lord? And if you missed it, now remember, he's persecuting the church. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Brothers and sisters, the church is essential not because of what it does for us, although it does some profound things for us. We're going to see that in this series. It changes us. If you're not a part of a gathering of believers, it will hurt you spiritually profoundly. But that's not what gives the church its ultimate and precious value. It's Jesus himself by purchasing her with his own blood and then declaring his alignment with her literally so tightly that when you hurt the church, you hurt Jesus. The church belongs to Jesus. So when we say the church is essential, when we raise our Ebenezer, when we together say the church is essential, we are meaning first and foremost, she is bought with a price. She's owned by Jesus. Jesus is her only and exclusive master. And we will honor him, respect and love one another, and live for his glory together. Listen to Colossians 1, 15 to 18. Speaking of Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him holds all things together. That's pretty amazing, right? Can I hear an amen? Amen. Now listen where it goes. Supremacy of Jesus, created, sustains. Equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now listen to where he's driving this. Listen to where the Holy Spirit wants you to hear about the value of the local church. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So we have to understand this, or the words will ring empty. And instead of honoring him, we will miss him. Jesus values the church. Therefore, the church is essential. Therefore, every single one of his followers will love the church. Let me just say something personally to you, and then I'll say a little bigger than personally, and then I'll just turn to the Bible and say it's been affirmed. If you want to attack me, it's okay. I got fairly broad shoulders. I mean, I'd prefer not, just for the record. But I got fairly broad shoulders. If you want to attack Lori, then we will have words. I would way prefer, by 1,000 times, you hit me than you touch her. Positively. I was asking a great leader once, how do I bless my staff? And he said, the greatest way to bless a godly staff member is to bless their spouse. I think he was right. May I offer, at least from a human perspective, we've seen God's, the greatest way to bless Jesus is to bless and value his church. Secondly, in the text, victory for the church. Just call this victory. So value for the church. Now, victory for the church, I want to focus in on verse 18, although obviously we've read it in context. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Who is building the church? Who owns the church? Jesus. Who's building the church? Feel free to answer louder. That's kind of average. Who's building the church? Jesus can't lose. Did you know that? Oh, we're going to go through tough times like COVID, or way worse like what's going on in Iran or Afghanistan. There are awful things and attacks on the church. But the church that Jesus builds will never fail. The church is his plan A, and there is no plan B, and he doesn't need one because he's all-powerful and all-wise and engaged in life. He is real. So we can have this confidence of victory in Christ in the midst of brokenness and despair and confusion and everything around us falling apart, because it's his church and he is sovereign and he loves us. 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're called to glorify him. But as you read it in context, you discover the way you do that is by pursuing holiness and living in love. He says in Isaiah 43:7, this is God the Father speaking, but pointing ahead, that he wants to be glorified and will not share his glory with anyone else. He's building the church. The victory is sure, and he is the one that will do it. And how he does it, this is profound. We'll get into this much more, God willing, in 3 weeks. But he does it through his children. We conform to the image of Christ. We serve her with our gifts. We build her, and she is matured. We love as imitators of God because he first loved us. And I know some of you have asked me, do you think the vaccine might be the mark of the beast? And let me tell you, it's not. But let me also tell you that the mark of Jesus is love. And far more profound than being worried about being vaccinated or not vaccinated is being worried about wearing the mark that Jesus gives, right? John 13:34-35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. If what? You tell me. You love one another. See, the victory is what he does in us and through us. The victory is we exalt him in praise. We evangelize with passion the confession of the Christ, and we edify one another. Brother and sister, I hope you believe the church is essential, and I hope you never fear when things are confusing. Now, again, a little personal. It's been a pretty tough year and a half for me and for pastors and church leaders and for you. And many things have occurred, and there have been times where I have laid on the ground, my arms open, and saying, oh, God, I don't want to be a pastor anymore. And I'm sure you've done the same in praying for whatever it is you're working through. If we can get our eyes off of ourselves or self-pity, so this is a condemnation of me, but if you're like me at all, hear it for you as well, and onto the Savior, then we jump up in the midst of any battle and we say, bring it on. God is for us. There is no need to despair ever. We could be down 60-0 with one inning left, and if God's up to bat, we're going to win. So, brother, sister, church is not only essential in terms of its value, but there is this guaranteed victory because Jesus has said in this text, and we're going to see it in many other places as we do this series, I will build my church. Be confident, courageous, humble, loving, holy, but never despair. Or when you do, go to a passage like Romans 8:32 and jump up and rejoice. Because he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us? It's corporate, it's to a church, it's to a family. all things. Jesus is building his church. Value, he bought it with his blood. Victory, there is nothing or no one that can stay him. The gates of hell will not prevail. You fill in the blank. If the wrong government gets in on September 20th, or perhaps the wrong government now. Value, victory, vision. Vision here meaning not what we see, but what does God see in terms of his dream for his building. Here he's saying he's built his church. If it's his will, what does that mean? Does he mean a bunch of buildings around the lower mainland? What does he mean when he says, I will build my church? What's the vision for this church? What does it mean? What does it entail? What's the understanding? Here's where the Greek word is particularly helpful. It's a gathering of believers, literally meaning the called out ones, called out to assemble, called out to live for his glory, called out to be on mission for him. Now, it's a little harder to see in the text, but I want us to see it. What is this great statement that the foundation of the entire church will be built on? What's the confession of Peter? You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the called one. This is a gospel confession. Now, I believe with most scholars that really is referring to more than that, but it can never refer to less. I think foundationally it refers to the Word of God. Ephesians 2:20 and other places we would go to prove this, but I want us to notice here is the mission for the church. He states it clearly in Matthew 28, Acts 1. It's to make disciples. It's to live on mission. It's to realize more important than your job or your holiday, than whether the Cowboys lost or won, or Lions or Stampeders, or like Lori and I always cheer for, the Blue Bombers, or if you've ever been anywhere near Saskatchewan, the Rough Riders. See, we got to kind of step back and get focus again and say, what is it that we exist for? And the answer is we exist to be those who confess that Jesus is the Christ with our life and our lips. That live and share the gospel with anyone who will listen. So here's this local church, this vision of God, called out ones to be sent in. It's a picture of a family. I think my favorite book on the local church is written by Mark Dever. It's just called The Church. It's just a little book, but it's so powerful. He says this word for church is used 114 times in the New Testament, always translated church, or at least nowhere else is there a word translated church. The gatherings, the called out ones. He explains all of that. And then he goes on to share that there's pictures, word pictures of the church. And when I saw this, when I teach pastoral ministry, I always bring this out, but I can never name more than 20 or 30. But he says there's 96 word pictures in the New Testament for the church. In other words, Jesus is the whole center of the Gospels. The Old Testament pointing to him. But Acts, there's this transition. Now there's a group of people called out, unified together in passion around his vision for them, loving one another, conforming to his image, and then confessing he is the Christ. And sharing that with anyone who will listen. If we get this, it'll cloud out any other concern you have in your workplace. All of a sudden, you won't be saying, oh no, I have to wear a mask. You'll be saying, oh no, how do I share about the master? Do you understand how this changes everything? How now your view is, okay, God, you've placed me here. You've made me your work of art, your poimeia. God willing, we'll talk about that next Sunday. You've now placed me on mission with this family to show people how awesome you are. That's his vision for us. He has Peter confessing he's the Christ. This little Peter, now the big Peter, us now living in obedience to his word, on mission for his glory, to help people to know him and love him and obey him. Do you see why the church is essential? Oh, yes, to conform you to his image, Galatians 4:19, Colossians 1:20 and 29, many other places. Yes, it's important. Obedience to his word, Matthew 28:18 to 20. But brother and sister, it's also his vision, his passion for us, that we would be those, if you look at 2 Corinthians 5, how it words it, literally he's making his appeal through us. So now when we are in the world, we're careful we're not of the world. We're not joining a narrative on either extreme. We're submitting to his narrative found in his word, where we live for his glory as a part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the family of God, the household of God. And we could go on and on and on and on. The church belongs to Jesus. Value. The church is being built by Jesus. Victory. The church and her goal is defined by Jesus. That's our vision. Fourthly, the venom of the enemy. We've talked about this a little bit, but this is the gates of hell portion where a number of people will say, see, we need to storm the gates of hell. And if you mean by that, we need to be in the world, but not of the world, living in love and displaying how great Jesus is, I would agree. I don't think that's what the text is saying. I think here it's the spiritual battle for purity, for love, for a passion to know him. There is an attack on the church. Now, let me just say as an aside, this should be very obvious to us. If you hate someone, you hate what they love. So if you're attacking Jesus, the best way, I think, for the demonic realm to attack Jesus is to attack the bride. If you hit them head on, and they tried, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus responds and Jesus wins. But if you hit the bride, you can get them to start to doubt, to disown the mission, to be distracted by what's going on in the end times. So Jesus would even say, as he looked ahead, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? For Paul to say the demonic realm is like an angel of light in there to deceive, you need to take captive every thought. For Ephesians 6 to say there's a spiritual battle going on, and it's intense and overwhelming, and our struggle is not against what? But against, yeah, the demonic realm. See, when we start to see things from God's perspective, we won't be fighting each other. We'll be fighting for each other, and we'll be fighting for the glory of God as a unified, passionate pursuer of the mission of Christ. And the enemy will battle back, and the gates of hell, I think here probably most focused, the owner of death, the whole understanding of the wages of sin owning death, the gates of hell is used in other places as this concept, will not prevail. Jesus will win, will live on mission for him. The venom of the enemy, although intense, will not overwhelm those who are truly his, because he will fight for us. He will pray for us. And this is overwhelmingly profound. God willing, again, we'll return to this in 3 weeks. He will fight in us and through us. Oh, brother, oh, sister, do you see now what we mean when we say the church is essential? We don't mean the building. Although I love this building, and I love when we gather and sing and praise and pursue God together. We don't mean the limited understanding of perhaps what our culture would mean by church, anybody who is religious at all. We mean what Jesus meant. Those committed to him and to one another, to sit under his word, to celebrate the ordinances, to submit to those God has placed in leadership of. That's the Reformed understanding of church. And to be those who see church through Jesus' eyes. This gathering of called out ones, this group of people who say to one another, regardless of what comes, we will stand together. I have heard Hebrews 10 misquoted more than any other time in my life. But Hebrews 10 is one of the most powerful places in the Bible to go at such a time as this. And setting the plate for this command to encourage one another, to be together, to not forsake the gathering together of believers, and all the more, is the love people had for one another who are being persecuted. So strong a love and commitment to one another, this concept of one another and devotion and unity, that they were willing to allow their possessions to be destroyed to love and serve one another. We are in a spiritual battle. We are in a battle with our own flesh, and we're in a battle with the world and the world's views around us. And the pathway for victory, as the venom of the enemy is so sometimes overwhelming, is to be the church that Jesus wants us to be, together for his glory, together loved by him and sold out to serve him and one another, together saying, I will pursue personal and corporate holiness, personal and corporate love for one another. I will serve one another. I think we do that really well here as a church, but I think we can improve. I think we can be those who say, whether you wear a mask or not, I will love you and join you in our pursuit of God. Whether you're vaccinated or not, I will love you and pursue his mission with you. And those things will be so secondary that you probably will hardly ever hear me mention them. Because I love the one who has loved me and he owns me and the church. Because victory is sure regardless of what comes and what worldly narrative we follow. And because he has defined his church, and his church is in the world to change the world through the gospel, not the social gospel. So we want people to know him, to love him, and to live for his glory. And we get there by living together for him, displaying his love, the power of the gospel, not by what we say, but by who he has made us. So how do we apply this profound Ebenezer passage where Jesus, for the first time, talks about his vision that is coming for his people in such a clear manner? I only have two implications. I think they'll be similar to my implications throughout this entire series, although I'm not entirely sure. The first is, if Jesus values his church as displayed in the local church, let's do the same. Let's fight self-centered flesh. Let's fight the distractions of the world. Let's battle the demonic realm through taking captive every thought and making it obedient to Jesus. And let's do it together. Let's support one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's be on mission together for him. Let's value the church as Jesus does. You know, A.W. Tozer has said, and I quote this a number of times, so I'm sure you can say it, the fact is what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. You've heard that quote before, right? So here's Rob Goddard quote for you today. What comes into your mind when you think about the church is the second most important thing about you. And I think one of the things that COVID has taught me is my own understanding needs to deepen, and so to those I teach and lead, so that our view is Christ's, not the culture's. And our passion is his person and people, not our own lives or the things going on that would distract. Value his church as he does. Secondly, let's accept his vision as to what that means. So that if at some point in the near future they close the building, or jail the pastor, or tell us we can't believe the love of God the way he defines it when he talks about marriage, or the exclusivity of salvation, or the many other things that seems our culture is moving further and further away from God, we will still be the church. Because we love one another. Because we love him. And because we're living on mission for his glory. The church being essential is not a promise for convenience. 11 of these 12 would learn that, and the 12th being Paul would learn it as well. But it is a call for commitment. So today, as you talk about this together when you get home, as you pray about this, as you review this text and so many other things going on, my ask of you is this. Would you commit to treasure the church as Jesus does? To see her as essential as defined by him, and to join me after a very tiring and hard year in living for his vision, on mission for his glory, no matter what the cost. Please stand with me and we will close in prayer. Father, as we approach your throne of grace, we do so boldly, confessing, I personally now and then on behalf of your people, that often we have been faithful in words but not in heart, and discouraged by the situation, not delighted in who you are and what you have chosen to do. Would you free us from any self-condemnation and then give us, through the power of your Holy Spirit, a full devotion to you moving forward so that we might be those who not only say we believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ the Son and in the Holy Spirit, but we would live in the fullness of who you are and the doctrinal integrity of what that means about you and the church, but also in full devotion and love to one another on mission for your glory. Oh God, not only would you please forgive us, but would you also then fill us with a new desire to not only proclaim and rejoice that the church is essential, but to live in light of it in your way for your glory. Please help us. Please unify us. And please use us in this coming year as we have the amazing opportunity to represent you, to reach people and to disciple them, to be obedient to all that you have commanded. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.